This week I heard a report of a new book that has come out by a journalist named Michael Scott Moore. He was interviewed by a news outlet about his new book, The Desert and the Sea is the title, 977 Days Captive on the Somali Pirate Coast. It's an interesting story because Mr. Moore had set out to write this book about these pirates in Somalia and the way that they had taken captive many people and the kind of work that they had done. And he, just after he arrived, was taken captive on land by a group of Somali pirates. As he was traveling in Somalia, his vehicle was overcome by a larger vehicle with armed Somali pirates. They captured him, put him on a boat, and he had a front row experience to write a book from an insider's perspective. He had planned to just write about it through interviews. And this is a fascinating situation. For 2.5 years, he was held captive, transported from boat to boat, different location to different location. And he was interviewed about this experience. The interviewer asked him, well, at the beginning of the interview, the transcript reads this way. These 12 or so gunmen on the back of this truck came off the flatbed and around to my side of the car and pulled me out. They bloodied me, they broke my glasses, they broke my wrist, they piled me into another waiting SUV and drove me off into the Somali bush. The interviewer commented that was day one. Over the next 2 years and 8 months, Moore was kept in huts and on the hijacked tuna fishing boat full of other hostages. He got to know his captors, and the book recounts those more than 2.5 years. And you can imagine the kinds of struggles that he had to endure. Being on these boats, being around these people, the physical oppression, the beatings, but the mental fatigue that this kind of a capture puts on someone, Moore writes, is almost worse than the physical torture. Toward the interview, as I was listening and really held by this story and what was going on and the way the man was talking, I was especially intrigued when he began to talk about hope. I expected that he would mention how hope pulled him through. He was hopeful. He was just looking ahead and hopeful that tomorrow would be the day of rescue. Tomorrow, when the captors allowed him to talk to his mom on the phone, she would finally be able to say that the U.S. government is going to produce enough money for the captors to let him go. Finally, someone from the FBI will talk to these people. You know, there'd be some kind of hope. And he recounts all these situations, and he begins to write about the horror of hope. The interviewer said this, "You are in captivity for so long. You at one point write, hope is like heroin to a hostage, and it can be just as destructive. What did you mean by that?" It was at this point that I turned up the radio. "Hope was a cycle," Moore commented, "and after a while it became a destructive cycle." People say, "Well, how did you hang on to hope for 2 years and 8 months? And the fact is, I didn't. I learned to live without hope. Having your hopes raised and then dashed every 2 weeks, which is what the guards tried to do, they would say, 'Don't worry, Michael. You know, you're going to be out in 2 weeks or a month or something.' That was devastating. There was actually no way to live. And so I had to find a different level of existing and it turns out you can live without hope. The interviewer commented, that's not something we ever really hear in our lives. There's so many quotes about a man cannot live without hope. And you're saying you can live without hope? I'm saying you absolutely can. Any Hallmark-like quotes to the contrary are wrong. What's that like? The interviewer asked. Well, hope and despair are just two ways of approaching the future. And if you recognize that and simply don't think forward towards the future and don't insist on a rosy outlook for the next couple of weeks or months or years, then you can live in the moment, and that's what I had to learn to do. I would have snapped if I had done it any other way. Michael Scott Moore, The Desert and the Sea, 977 days captive on the Somali pirate coast. I've never been held captive. I've never been in that kind of a situation of suffering. I'm not in any way disparaging this man's endurance or his difficulty. But underneath that kind of a perspective is a worldview that sees this life as it, and there's nothing more. It is a worldview that is here and now. It's strictly materialistic. It's what we can see, what we can feel, what we can touch, and no real thought of what's to come. The Christian worldview, on the other hand, sees this life as only the dust cover, to use C.S. Lewis imagery, that the story really begins after this life. That if we, even to use Paul's words, hope in Christ, even hoping in Christ here and now, we're of all men most to be pitied. So great is what's to come, so great is our hope because of Jesus' death and resurrection, that it influences us now, providing strength in hard times and providing a tempered perspective in the best of times. That this world is not all that there is. There is more than meets the eye. This is Christianity. Jesus' entrance into the world, His first coming, can be seen in some ways as eternity itself breaking into time. This breaking in of the other world, if you will, eternity into time, breaks in such a way that it opens eternity for all who would believe in Him, to have eternal life and certainty of that by His Spirit that comes to live in us, producing a living hope in this world of material items, while we wait for the resurrection from the dead. This is all because of Jesus Christ. If you're a guest with us, we are again walking through the book of Luke. About a year and a half now going through Luke, and we find ourselves, if you want to grab your Bible and look at the end of chapter 18 with me, we find ourselves here progressing now on in Luke's gospel, very near to his entrance into Jerusalem. Luke's gospel begins, as you know, with the account of Jesus breaking in, his birth to Mary and Joseph, the virgin conceiving. What could be more supernatural than a virgin conceiving by the Holy Spirit? Our faith begins with a supernatural act. And this supernatural perspective continues on and on. Early in Jesus' ministry, we've noted over and over that Luke chapter 4, when Jesus is in Nazareth, and he quotes from Isaiah 61 in the synagogue in Nazareth, he's speaking about the year of the Lord's favor. This is the time of the inbreaking. God coming near, and God coming near means supernatural activity, that the material world that we see is ready to be adjusted here and there, in this way and that one, to demonstrate that the time has come, to demonstrate who Jesus is. And this year of the Lord's favor accords the blind seeing, the poor having the good news preached to them, the lame walking, these reversals of situations, that that someone's plight is a certain way, and here comes Jesus, and he reverses that with a healing miracle of some kind. At times, though, lowering those who are powerful down and calling them to account for what they know and teaching them what they don't. Many reject Jesus along the way, and that rejection is part of God's plan. That rejection is going to find its destination in Jerusalem. In Luke 9:51, Jesus sets out resolutely for Jerusalem, and he is determined, he has set his face to go to Jerusalem, and along the way he has predicted that he is going to suffer and die there. He's going to be handed over to the Gentiles. They are going to crucify him, and he's going to rise from the dead. There's going to be some act in Jerusalem that is going to culminate and bring together all that he has said and accomplished along the way. And we are nearing that point now. It's in chapter 19, toward the end of chapter 19. We're almost there. But here at the end of chapter 18, we have the third instance of Jesus stating that he's going to go to Jerusalem and what is going to happen to him there. But this message of suffering and death that Jesus is going to have to endure leads to a message of hope to come, a message of his power demonstrated. We're asking the question this morning, why should we trust God on the hard road of discipleship? And this hard road of discipleship is leading to the cross. Why trust God there? Because that cross demonstrates God's power. That cross was not final. And as Jesus speaks this word on the way to Jerusalem, he and those with him, the 12 and probably other crowds as well, traveling on with him, go through Jericho on their way up to Jerusalem, and there in Jericho is this instance of a healing of a blind man, this man desperate, crying out. And here, Jesus, as if looking to the cross and the tomb, performs another miracle along the way just to give an instruction that the cross is not the final word. That when he says he will rise from the dead, he's talking about a kind of power that can be seen even now, even in helping a blind man to see. Join me in the text then. Chapter 18, we are in this last couple of paragraphs here. In chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, just the last couple of paragraphs. In chapter 19, Jesus arrives in Jerusalem, and we are on our way toward that in just a couple of weeks. Chapter 18, verse 31. Notice with me in verses 31 to 34 that Jesus is plainly speaking about what awaits him. He took the 12 aside and told them, "Listen." So this is Jesus' private speech. In a few moments, when they're on the way to Jerusalem and they're going through Jericho, we'll notice that there's a larger crowd. But this is a private message just for the 12. And notice the personal nature of it, and notice its confusing effect. He took the 12 aside and he told them, "Listen, we are going up to Jerusalem. Everything that is written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles. He will be mocked, insulted, spit on. And after they flog him, they'll kill him. And he will rise on the third day." They understood, verse 34. They didn't understand anything. This saying was hidden from them. They didn't grasp what was said. Darrell Bach comments, "Luke probably does not mean that these remarks were unintelligible, because what is said is not hard to grasp conceptually. What they did not grasp was how these things could happen to a person in Jesus' supposed role as God's promised agent of deliverance. Suffering and death were hard to consider for a figure called to bring their deliverance. Their expected victorious Messiah would be placed in the hands of Gentiles and slain? It was opposite of what they'd expected. Only the events themselves would provide that understanding for the disciples. But that understanding, Luke reports, notice in verse 31, according to Jesus' own words, these ideas about him root where? The prophets. Do you see it in verse 31? Everything that is written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. The first idea that we need to note is that Jesus going to Jerusalem, what's going to happen to him there in the crucifixion and the resurrection, finds its origin in the prophets. It's in Israel's history. It's in their scriptures. Jesus here bringing up the issue of scripture, as he will after his resurrection on the road to Emmaus in chapter 24, when three times he references this is happening according to scripture. For those on the road to Emmaus and to the 11 as they are gathered together. This is happening according to God's plan. All that is coming about is according to God's plan in history. This is Israel's God working through Jesus in the here and the now. This is fulfillment. This is accomplishment. What passages might Luke have in mind as he perhaps reflects on Jesus' statement about the prophets? If we were to think of the book of Acts also, we remember that in Acts 8, when there's a baptism that is going to happen, and this man is just reading a scroll of Isaiah, he's reading about who? The suffering servant, Isaiah chapter 53, that Jesus would be wounded. And there, this man is informed that Jesus is the figure who is suffering. He's the suffering servant in Isaiah's farthest thoughts. This is what this passage leads to. This suffering servant, this one who would die. And his wounds would be our healing. This is predicted. This is right in Scripture from the prophets. And it would be accomplished. But not just that, when we think about the resurrection, not just the prophets, but even the Psalms. If Luke were to think about passages related to the resurrection, he would likely call up Psalm 16. Psalm 16 is quoted by Peter in Acts 2 and Paul in Acts 13. These two leading figures in the New Testament world, Peter and Paul, both quoted the same psalm in their first sermons. And that reference in Psalm 16 is about the hope of God's Holy One not seeing decay, that he would be raised from the dead. And there, David is called one speaking prophetically. David likely speaking about himself, you will not allow your Holy One to see decay. You will not allow me to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. This is Jesus, ultimately, the referent of this psalm. It's these texts that Luke might have been meditating on. He will rise up. And it's that sequence, isn't it, that seems to cause the disciples problems. And perhaps it's the first sequence that he would suffer, that he would die. Isaiah 53, referencing God's special anointed servant. It's easy to understand Isaiah 61 as a reference to God's special anointed servant, this one coming in the year of the Lord's favor, this one setting the captives free. A few chapters earlier, a suffering one? Doesn't seem to make as much sense. And you can imagine the way the disciples would feel as they heard Jesus, verses 31 to 32. The way that verses 31 at the end and verse 32 especially read and into verse 33, the way Jesus is speaking here has sort of an emotional effect on those who would hear it. Previous to this, when Jesus has referenced going to Jerusalem, it's generally been in the singular, that he's going to Jerusalem and these things are going to happen to him. Now, the beginning of verse 31, when Jesus is speaking, we are going to Jerusalem. We are. So they are along with Jesus. And now notice, what would the effect be of these who hear Jesus talk about what's going to happen to him? Notice how Jesus speaks quickly. And even here in our translations, there's a rhetorical effect in how the words go. a future idea, something will happen, and then a verb that has an ed kind of an ending, a passive. This blanked, this will blanked. Notice the text. Here's what's written about the prophets, that in the prophets, about the Son of Man that's going to be accomplished. He will be, verse 32, handed over to Gentiles. He will be mocked. He will be insulted. He will be spit on. And after they flog him, they will kill him. Verse 33. Jesus has referenced this already in terms of the cross and going to the cross. Even in chapter 9, he speaks about going to Jerusalem, and he's explicit. It's a cross that awaits him. He will be insulted, will be mocked, will be this, will be, over and over. In fact, there are 6 references here to suffering. Did you notice them? Will be handed over to the Gentiles, will be mocked, insulted, spit on, flog him. 6, verse 33, they'll kill him. This for the Son of Man, this for our King, our Deliverer, and this idea of suffering in this way, if we were to understand it again in that world and a Roman cross, Roman crosses are for the worst of criminals. They're public insult, they're shaming, they are public discourse. They are advertisements for social ethics. There's so many things that go on with a cross, and that's where Jesus is going to be put. Will be, will be, will be. One of the ideas about a cross is that is the place, at common language, for a loser. That's a loser's place. 6 times, loser, 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 loser. 6 times over. That's what I'm going to be. But that's not the last word, is it? This is going to happen, 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 this is going to happen. 6 times over, but notice the final statement in verse 33. And he will rise again. That's it. There's not an ending at the cross. He will rise again. Do you notice even here how the language works? Loser, loser, victim, 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 victim. Passive, 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 6 times. Active, he will rise. He will rise. Just the verbal sequence that Luke sets out here. Victim, victor. Suffering and dying, taking up his life. He will rise again. The God of power, Israel's God, the God of the Exodus, if he would become a man, death, his death would not be the final word. He would reverse death. He would conquer it. Verse 33. If we read verses 32 through 33 in sequence, and we allow a certain rhetorical effect in these 6 statements of suffering in verse 32, on into verse 33, the final statement of verse 33 must have a crescendo. And he will rise on the third day. Victory wins. You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show him the path of life. In the immediate, verse 34, the disciples didn't understand how their Messiah could suffer. In time, they would. But this provides us a bit of honesty about the Bible, doesn't it? Verse 34. If you're doing a Bible study, you know, even now you're in Equipping Hour, we've been thinking about leading evangelistic Bible studies. Maybe if you have people together who are really thoughtful but they're not Christians, you could do an evangelistic Bible study just on the disciples' slowness. I know some of you are thinking about this in Equipping Hour. And these kinds of statements where the Bible itself recognizes the slowness of the disciples. It's here in John 2, John 12, the same kind of, they didn't get it yet. They didn't get it yet. It shows us the honesty of the Bible. It doesn't present its heroes as perfect. They were on the way. They were learning. And obviously when the Spirit comes, they have a whole other level of understanding. Power is the final word in verse 33. And if it's the case that this 6 times over statement of suffering that would come did provide some level of trepidation to the disciples who were with Jesus and heard it. Verses 35 and following would provide a tempering of fear. Look at his power. Verse 35, as he drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the road begging. Hearing a crowd pass by, he inquired what is meant. Jesus the Nazarene is passing by, they told him. The sequence that Luke writes with here in this presentation of Jesus going up toward Jerusalem, going through Jericho, a typical route. This is the same route referenced earlier in chapter 10 with the parable of the Good Samaritan. It was a common route, and beggars might be on that route trying to beg, trying to get help from someone. And the way that Luke presents this scene is that there are simultaneous actions sort of going on, and one action's going to lead to another, and we need to kind of read it in that light, as if one event's going to trigger another event, especially as this man who's placed there over and over, and this man hears this ruckus, and it's as he hears this ruckus, this loud group going on with Jesus, we imagine that his interest is piqued. This is a bigger retinue. This is a bigger volume than normally I've heard before. What is all of this about? And it's in sequence. It's moving on together. Jesus the Nazarene is passing by, verse 37. That's what's told him. And that triggered something in the man. Notice verse 38. It seems that he's already aware of Jesus. Your translation in verse 38 likely begins with something like so or therefore. It's an effect idea. What has caused this is news of Jesus coming, and the effect is this man knows of Jesus' power, seems already to believe in him, and calls out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Luke notes, and the way that Luke records the scene is that this man's persistence, similar to what we've seen Jesus speak about already in terms of persistence and endurance of faith, this man becomes a model of it once again. When this blind beggar beside the road is intrigued about Jesus, asks about him, hears about him, and begins to cry out, what's the response of those who are leading the way for Jesus? Verse 39. Essentially, they tell him to just close his mouth. To just put it in common vernacular, they tell him to shut up. Those in front told him to keep quiet. But he kept on crying out. And notice the end of verse 39. How did he do it? All the more. The louder the opposition was, the louder he was. That's the way to read it. And Jesus heard him. Verse 40, Jesus stopped, commanded that the man be brought to him. This man is blind. Someone has to lead him. So now Jesus, in commanding the man to be brought to him, is silencing those who told this man to be silent. Do you see? It's almost like public shaming. Stop. You all bring him to me. You who are telling him to be quiet, you be quiet. You get him, you bring him to me. And when he drew near, Jesus asked, what do you want me to do for you? Lord, I want to see. And you can see the drama of this event as Jesus has reversed the situations of the man who's crying out, told to be quiet. These who are telling him to be quiet are now quieted, and this man, all in silence, bursts out, I want to see, in the greatest of desperation. This is a man who's put by the road day after day begging, now has an audience with God in the flesh, whom he believes. He's already said, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. It's the refrain he has stated over and over, Son of David. You who've descended from the great king, you are the one of power. You are the Messiah. What do you want me to do for you? When the man said, I want to see, what was Jesus' response? Simple power from His Word. Receive your sight. That's it. He just commands him, see. See. Your faith has healed you. Verse 43 is a verse that could be just taken apart phrase by phrase. Instantly, he could see. Here's the quality of how quickly it happened. Instantly. There was no process. There was no work that needed to be done. No process. Just go. And he sees. This is it. Instantly, he could see. And so he began to follow Jesus on this road to Jerusalem, this hard road. He begins to follow, and he's glorifying. Notice verse 43. Who's he glorifying? God. Why would he glorify God? Didn't Jesus do this act in a highly dramatic fashion with a lot of witnesses around? But notice all the people, verse 43, when they saw it, Luke reports, gave praise to God. Here's one of these instances. We've seen them over and over in Luke. After a miraculous event of some kind, people are praising God. And Jesus is the one who has done the act. It's an implicit confession. Yes, God is standing right in front of us. This is God. Donald Hagner writes, Jesus has only to issue the command, see again, and the authority and power of His Word are immediately evident. This echoes right back to verse 33, and He will rise the third day. Mark it well in the Gospels, for every hard word, there's a word of hope. Every time there's a hard word about taking up your cross, self-denial, we've seen it even here in a couple of weeks ago in chapter 18 when Jesus is telling this rich ruler to sell everything he has. He's taking the place of God and adding this command onto this man. And the disciples, Peter, verse 28 of Luke 18, we've left everything and followed you. This is a hard word. Verse 29, I assure you, there's no one who has left house or wife, brothers, parents, children, because of the kingdom who will not receive many times more. It's always hope. For every hard word, there's a word of hope. There's a word of faithfulness, a word of power. But all of those words of power and hope and encouragement, they all lead ultimately to an empty tomb. It's never the case that God's power in the Gospels, though it's repeated in different ways, is abstract. It always finds its complete fulfillment in, ironically, an empty tomb. That's where it's fulfilled, in emptiness. Why should we trust God on the hard road of discipleship? Because God is a God of power. Because the resurrection changes this life now. And Paul says so, doesn't he, in Romans chapter 6? If we have been united with Christ in this way, we no longer in this life continue on in sin as we did. We're no longer united to sin because we're now united to Christ. There are effects now, but there are also effects that are yet to come. Paul likewise told the Corinthians this very idea in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that there's going to be a change, a complete change of our bodily situations because of the transformation of Christ. The first man, 1 Corinthians 15:47, was from the earth, made of dust. The second man is from heaven. Like the man made of dust are those who are made of dust. Like the heavenly man, so are those who are heavenly. And that's you, believer. Just as we have borne the image of the man made of dust, we will also bear the image of the heavenly man. This will happen. Our bodies will be changed for every believer. This is why we have hope. This is why we follow on the hard road, because we are not without hope. Despite the hardest of days, we have hope in what is yet to come because of Christ's death and resurrection.